Okay, we are in Job. It is 13 October, not Friday night though, so we don't have anything to worry about. Later on at the end of the month will be the goblins and all that will be coming out. And the great pumpkin will visit some sincere patch. And so it's going to be an exciting time. And I was reading, they got in the bookstore, they have pulled, not all, but a great number of all the Halloween things and jokes as peanuts and the great pumpkin where it came in and all of that. And I love one of them, and Lucy goes out, and Linus is telling all about the great pumpkin. And he says, I just wanted you to know about all of that. And she says, I know one thing, you're cracking up. You believe that stuff, you're cracking up. Okay, Job chapter 1, just briefly, and then we'll get into our study tonight, which will take us somewhere else for an exciting study. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Tonight is powerfully important. It's personal to all of us to understand. We have been studying intently about Satan roaming the earth from Job to Peter and to Revelation, actually, where he does it night and day. And we know why he roams. Well, tonight I'm going to show you God roams the earth to and fro. So let's begin with a word of prayer. What a wonderful privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to be able to open the Scriptures, have your Spirit. We just trust Him to take us into the text, turn on the lights in the text, and let us see what's going on. To grasp, Heavenly Father, how the whole Bible, the entire Bible fits together, how it flows, and all the seeming contradictions which are there are just explained so well and understood if we understand the flow of the Bible. And tonight, Heavenly Father, we are going to study You. We're going to study how You and the members of the Godhead flow to and fro on the earth. I pray Your Spirit will give us the ability to see and to understand. We have been alarmed and alerted at the roaming of Satan, and now, Heavenly Father, will be rejoicing at the roaming of God. We praise You, Father, in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, before we leave this very important study, let's look at Job 1. Just kind of get into where we are. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lamb, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around it. And we've studied well now, and we spent a couple of hours in this verse about Satan roaming. And it just sounds like here, no big deal, just out driving up and down the strip, no big deal. And yet we know now from many passages what he was doing, why he was doing it. He's roaming to see who he can accuse before God and bring down in that respect. Now, what I'd like to do before we leave that and go on to verse 8, which we're now ready for, but now we're going to take a look at God roaming the earth. He roams the earth also. So let's find out why God roams through the earth. And we know why Satan does. We're going to see why God does. And then you get to decide which you prefer to follow as you walk about in life on the earth. When you come across sin, when you come across failure, you get to be like Satan. You're going to get to accuse and to really let him have it. Or you get to be like God. Let's turn now, if you will, to Zechariah. It's an easy book to find. If you can find Matthew, you can find Zechariah, because Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. Next to last book. If you get to Matthew and go in reverse, you come to Malachi, and then you come to Zechariah. Going to have a lot of fun in just one little section of Zechariah. As I was working in it, I just got my juices. Every time I do this and I go into a book that either I haven't read in a little bit, a little while, or we haven't studied, and oh man, that'd be great just to spend some hours studying it in a quick outline form. The word Zechariah, if you see that A-H at the end, A-H, there's your ideal of the Lord. And so then if you look at his name means the Lord remembers. And so the Z-E-C-H-A is the root of to remember. And then I-A-H is the Lord. So the Lord remembers. Zechariah was both a prophet and a priest, not said of very many. Some are prophets, some are priests. There are a few that are prophet-priests. He was born in Babylon and when they were in captivity. Remember when Daniel and all of them were taken into captivity by the Babylonians when they sacked Jerusalem? Well, in Babylon, Zechariah was born while they were there. And in exile, when they were carried away. Now, few books of the Bible are as difficult to interpret as the book of Zechariah. There are very few books that are as difficult. Some say it's the most difficult. There is no other book that is more messianic, talking about Jesus Christ, than the book of Zechariah. And think about it. It's right near, you know, getting near the end of the written text. And going into the time. So this would stand to reason, getting ready. Very quickly, because we're not going to study it, but just to make you feel comfortable with the book, because we are going to look at a chapter. The book of Zechariah is divided into two divisions. The first division, chapters 1 through 8, is a series of 8 prophetic visions. 8 visions. 8 prophetic visions. Chapters 9 through 14 deals with the end of the age of Israel and the millennium. Deals with the end of the age of Israel and the millennium. Might be fun to study those chapters as we go through Revelation, various sections of Revelation. Now, the section that we are interested in for our study is in the first section, chapters 1 through 8, the series of the 8 prophetic visions, and we are interested in the 5th vision. We're interested in the 5th vision. This will be the vision of the candlestick and the 2 olive trees. The candlestick and the 2 olive trees. So if you'll turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 is the 5th vision of the 8 visions of in Zechariah. The candlestick and the olive tree. Going to learn a great deal about the Holy Spirit here. The necessity of the Holy Spirit, he becomes a primary person in this issue, in this great chapter. Now, I want to get down to our verse, but just to flow to it. Let's spend a few moments in the chapter. It's only 14 verses. So let's spend a few moments and just familiarize ourselves with a great chapter of the Bible that we have not in some time. Verses 1 through 3, a description of the lampstand. Verses 1 through 3, description of the lampstand. So let's read verses 1 through 3. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" Okay, this is very much in the motif of what we saw in Revelation, what we're going to be seeing in Revelation, where John is going to be taken into heaven, and he's going to see this vision, he's going to see this, he's going to see these things, and this angel is going to take him around. It's the same thing we have going on here. Verse 2, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl at the top of it, and its 7 lamps on it, with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps, which are on the top of it. Also, 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on its left side." Okay, very quickly. Very quickly, let's see what we got going on. The lampstand is much like the lampstand in the first temple. It differs in 3 aspects. 1, This one has a bowl at the top. This is an oil reservoir holding the oil at the top. That's the first thing that is different about it. So at the summit of this lampstand is a bowl, a reservoir of oil, holding oil. Two, six pipes pouring oil into the lamps. And then three, an olive tree is placed on each side of the lampstand. Okay, let's quickly go through and familiarize ourselves with some things that is going on here. First of all, the gold lampstand. The gold lampstand represents Jesus Christ, the purity of Jesus Christ. The six branches represent believers associated with Christ. Now, in context, nation of Israel, Israelites, in application to all of us as believers. The central branch has a light at the top. This connotes Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Each branch has a light. Each branch has a light. And this is the picture how believers are to reflect His light. As the moon reflects the light of the sun, we are to reflect His light. So each of us have a light that we are to reflect. Now, this doesn't deal at all with the wicks, but that's a beautiful story, how the wicks are cut very carefully, cut and put into a box. This deals with our witnessing and production in the plan of God. Okay, next. What makes the whole lamp work? What makes the whole lamp work? The power for the light is the oil. So it makes the whole, that's what makes everything work, including the major lampstand. So that's what makes everything work tonight. It's going to be on this lampstand, is the oil. It's in this bowl at the top. We're in Zechariah chapter 4. And we're looking at the first three verses, the lampstand and the olive trees. And we're going to look and see how God roams the earth. We'll get to that when we study it, when we come to there. All right, so what makes the whole lampstand and all the branches and all this thing works is the power for the light is the oil. That's the Holy Spirit who sustained not only the humanity of Jesus Christ, but also every believer in both the Old and New Testament. The Holy Spirit's not just for the church. It's Old Testament and New Testament. The two olive trees, what are they? One is Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, political leader. He's from the tribe of Judah. The other olive tree represents Joshua, the spiritual leader of the tribe from the tribe of Levi. It's the high priest, the tribe of Levi. Okay, so you got this picture of what's going on. Just so you'll feel comfortable with that, look down at verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two, we're not studying this, why he has to do this twice and all that, but anyway, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord, meaning no, sir, I do not. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth, referring to Zerubbabel, who is the political leader from the tribe of Judah, and Joshua, the spiritual leader from the tribe of Levi. Now, hold your place here, but look with me at Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 4. Revelation 11, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay, let's talk a moment why olive trees. Let's get this out of the way. What's going on with the olive trees? Remember that the Mount of Olives is the height yielding illuminating oil, olive tree, the oil, the illuminating oil. So what's going on? Throughout Scripture, the olive tree represents a lot of things, but primarily there are two principles that are represented by that the olive and the olive tree represents in Scripture. It represents love. It represents wisdom. These are the two things that the olive tree stands for and reveals throughout Scripture. So if we take it just from that aspect of having two, olive tree is Zerubbabel, that is the wisdom of the leadership. The olive tree on the other side represents Joshua, representing the love that comes from the priesthood. So we have the wisdom and the love. People, as I was working on this, my mind took me back to those triangles we did one time or many times. The vocabulary is so beautiful when you're in the cross triangle. This is so beautiful. These are the primary type of words. These are the things that are constantly on your mind when you're walking in the Spirit and in the cross triangle rather than in the law triangle. Okay. Let's go back to our passage. Zechariah chapter 3. Or chapter 4, excuse me. Now, as we read through these, Joshua represents the priesthood. He's the high priest, represents the priesthood. So I hope you are beginning to have a sense of how important Joshua is here. I want to show you something here that we will have to come back to and study. I just want to read it with you now, but we're going to have to study it. But you're ready for it right now. From this whole thing of Satan that we've been studying for the last 2 or 3 weeks here in dealing with Job, how he's roaming the earth, why is he roaming the earth? To accuse. He guards the holiness of God and then he brings people up so that he can accuse. He reports to God on how unholy these people are that he reports about and how God cannot use them. Look back at Zechariah 3 a moment. Back at Zechariah 3. Now we will have to be here and slow down. I'm just going to read it right now. Then he showed me, Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and Satan standing on his right hand to accuse him. People, that's what he does. Please understand that in your mind. He primarily wants to accuse. He wants to find believers in sin so that he can accuse them and get them, have either their salvation taken away or have God cast them aside. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now what that means is very quickly is that Joshua and all of these, but these are like believers that have been plucked out of Satan's control. Now Joshua was clothed, verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now the filthy garments represent sin. That's his status. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, this is the Lord speaking, "Remove filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you." Christ taking the iniquity of Joshua, the iniquity of the nation, our iniquity. "I have taken the iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Now, if I really want to get you on track, we go back over to Revelation, where we've studied how we'll be clothed with these festive robes in heaven. Okay, verse 5. Then I said, let them put clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, let's go back to chapter 4. But I just wanted you to see this, what's going on, how important Joshua is, what he represents. And I want you to see Satan again accusing. This is why he's roaming about, to see who he can accuse. And this infuriates Satan. What happened that you just read, Satan just cannot understand it. I brought him before you. His filthy garments are on him. He is unrighteous. And you just forgive him and you just change his garment. How can I do my job if you're going to keep doing that? How am I going to do my job if every time I bring a believer's name before you who is unrighteous and who has sinned, and you just keep forgiving and restoring? He can't understand this. It may upsets him. Okay, now verses 4 through 7 in Zechariah chapter 4. Chapters 4 through 7 is an explanation. Now the goal we know is Jesus Christ, the oil is the Holy Spirit. So let's read verses 4 and 5. Then I answered. Now remember verse 3, so you get it. So the olive trees are on each side of the bowl, on its left and on the left side. Now, then I answered and said to the angel, Zechariah speaking. Wes, we're in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 4. Zechariah 4:4, we're studying on why God roams the earth. Then I answered and said to, said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Verse 5. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, that's why I ask you. Only he didn't say it that way. He shows respect. No, my Lord. Now, verse 6. One of those great verses in the Bible, hidden away in chapter 4 of one of the most difficult books of translation. Few people get to it. It's one of the jewels in the Bible. Let's take a look at it. Chapter 4, verse 6. And he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might, nor by power. Say, in other words, not by the might of the people of Israel, nor by the power of Zerubbabel. It'll be by my spirit. Now, in context, so that we get it, in context, he's talking about the rebuilding of the temple, getting the temple built, the walls built, getting God's plan going. God's plan, so we can extend it now to everything. God's plan, the millennial kingdom, is not going to be by man. It's not going to be man doing. Not even the building of the temple, the second temple here, or the third temple, or the temple in the millennium. Man, it's not by our might. It's not by our power. We're not going to make anything happen. It's going to be by my spirit. Man cannot be saved. He can't be cleansed. He can't build the temple or the walls or serve or witness. This is all done by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Don't get the idea that the Holy Spirit is just for the church age. It's not. All through history, people get it in your mind, the flesh of man can accomplish nothing for God. Our flesh has nothing to offer God. No matter how sincere the flesh is, no matter how hard you work, our flesh has nothing to offer God. From the garden, Operation Fig Tree, from the garden to the end of history, man's flesh has nothing to offer God. You are not going to bring about God's plan in the flesh, not by your might nor by your power. Now, yes, that's what they're building. Yes, that's what there was Solomon's temple, which was destroyed when the Babylonians came in, and now they're building the second temple when they return from exile. Okay. And this is the one that Jeremiah says there's nothing there. He just says there's just nothing here. Okay. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned is this. the Old Testament believers, to accomplish anything glorifying to God, had to do it in the power of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit did not indwell anyone permanently in the Old Testament. Whereas in the church age, the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are indwelt by the Spirit. This is why I've had trouble with people who believe in progressive salvation or that you can lose your salvation. They don't understand the things that happen at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. One of those things is you are sealed. It's like the prodigal son. You can be in the mud, in the swine pit with all the pigs. You're still saved. You don't look it, you don't smell it, but you are, because inside of you. And that's why, people, it is always so easy to recover. It's as quick, because it's right there inside of you. Restoration. So the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit, but they would lose the Holy Spirit. And whereas in the New Testament, you are permanently indwelled. In fact, in the Old Testament, you could even ask for the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus Christ chastises the disciples. You have not because you've asked not. You haven't asked for the Holy Spirit. You could have had the Holy Spirit. He's always there. All you had to do is ask for Him. But they didn't do it. They didn't ask for Him. Okay, so we have that very important, beautiful verse 6. Not by power, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Just little verses like that really put it together for you. The law, chapters and books. Thousands of words. The Spirit-filled life, just every noun. Got it in Habakkuk. Beautiful phrase in Habakkuk. We got this one in Zechariah. It's just here, little jewels. If you want to see it, it's there. If you don't want to see it, you won't see it. You'll just either, one, never come across it, or explain it away. Now we come to verse 7. Verse 7 is where the mountain becomes a plain. The mountain becomes a plain. Okay, let's read verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts. Grace. Grace to it. Okay. What do we have going on here? All right, the mountain. The mountain. I don't have time to go through a whole long deal on the high places and the mountains. Let's just start off. The mountain is a great opposition to the plan of God. The mountain is a great opposition to the plan of God. It's a great opposition to your life. It's like when the children of Israel, okay, first of all, they have chasing them behind them a great army, the Egyptian army. Have that. So they get to the Red Sea. And so God has to take care of that. Now they're at Jordan looking across the land. And they look over there and they see the giants. Well, we can't go there. We can't go there because there's these giants and they'll get us. Oh, the land flows with milk and honey, and the land is all, but look, those are giants, and they'll get. Giants are anything that will stop you from fulfilling the plan of God. We study this in our study of stress, anxiety, and depression. Giants that are in the soul that cause stress and depression and anxiety and fear and worry and all these things. We have giants in the soul. And we study how you will say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. It's in your soul. It's in your soul. Nobody's going to move a mountain. No Christian through all history has moved a mountain. So what does that mean? The mountain's in your soul. And you tell it to move. So the mountain's here. Now, what is the mountain? If it's the opposition, it ultimately comes down to being Satan. To being Satan. So I want you to see Satan in this passage as the opposition. He is the great opposition. And at the cross, he is made flat. At the cross, he is defeated. But there's one other thing in verse 7 we want to note, and that is the stone, the top stone. Top stone is Jesus Christ. So we have the conflict going right here. And the verse 7 is a great verse in the conflict of how God is going to be victorious over Satan, the opposition in our lives. Now verses 8 through 10. We don't have time for a lot of development. Just study these things quickly. Verses 8 through 10, the temple completed. Verses 8 through 10, the temple completed. Verse 8, also the word of the Lord came to me saying. Now we have two promises. We have two promises in verse 9. First promise. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it.
Wow.
Okay. This is important. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. Now, David laid out the plans for the temple. And it's going to be finished. It's going to be finished by the house of David. The word to finish, he will finish it, is in what we call the PL stem. And the PL is intensive. He's going to complete it in an intensive manner. The temple will be completed in spite of opposition by Satan. In spite of that mountain that seeks to prevent the temple from being built. So that's the first promise. And it's a very important promise to Zerubbabel. He started it. He will finish it. Second promise. Second promise. Then, future history. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts. Now the Lord of hosts is God the Father. The Lord of hosts is God the Father. Has sent me. Contextually, angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to you, the nation of Israel. So historically, God is going to send the angel, his own son, to them. Throughout history, the coming of the angel of the Lord has been a blessing to Israel in its past, and it's going to be the great blessing that comes in the future. So these are the two promises that are given. Now remember that this book is most messianic, in one of the most messianic books in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will come as a true temple, laying the foundation of redemption. Now if we had time, if this was, we were studying this, here's where we just take a lot of time and explain it to you. I hope you can grasp what's going on in verse 9 here. Now we come to the verse we want to focus on. In this context, we now come to verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? Well, what in the world does that mean? Okay. We don't need to speculate. The older priest wept when they saw the temple of Zerubbabel because it was smaller than the first temple. They wept. Now, this is recorded in Ezra 3, but since it's so close, just go back to Haggai. Just go back one book from Zechariah, and you'll come to Haggai, and I want to show you this. Haggai 2, verse 3. Haggai 2, 3. Okay, just go back one book. Just a few pages. Just a few pages, and you'll come to Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? That's the first temple. And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So this is their wailing, and the Ezra passage is really powerful, how they're wailing and crying because it doesn't measure up. Okay, so let's see what's going on. So they called this temple small things. Okay, let's stop a moment. Get a few principles down, people. Never look at size. Never look at size. This is more for me than for you. I come here, and some nights we just have a few people, and the flesh tends to look at size. But people, want you to understand something, size is of no issue before the Lord. It's of no issue before the Lord. Now listen, size is an issue to those who walk by sight. If you walk by sight, smallness is a sight. Who has despised a day of small things? It means today, when you see this temple, it's what that context is about. These old people are wailing and crying. Boy, this just is nothing. People, you never look. If you look at size of things, you're going to be walking by sight. And generally, you will be one. You will be discouraged at very small things, and you will become very arrogant and boast at very big things. Because that's the way you calculate what God is doing. That's why it's so important that we walk by faith. God uses small things to accomplish His plan. He uses each of us. And we are small compared to Satan and the angels. They're enormous in their wisdom. They're enormous in their ability to travel and all these things. And yet He uses us, small things. And when I apply this to our assembly, it's not the size. It's not the size of the assembly. And just in all honesty, this is one that sometimes I have to get here. And before I start teaching, because I'm sitting at home and studying and just loving what He's showing me, and things then come, and there's just a handful. And I go, come on, God, this is such good stuff that You've shown me. And then I have to snap out of it immediately. Beat myself up very quickly, get back in the Spirit, and just realize and start walking by faith instead of by sight. The issue is not size. The issue is function. Function in our worship. Function in the truth in our study of Scripture and singing and praying. And praying for one another. Evangelism. Getting out the gospel. People, I don't know if you do this, but you ought to give thanks that West Tuttle is here. West Tuttle could be playing at any church of 5,000 to 10,000 people. He's that good. And they would pay him well. I'm not going to make it too good or you'll leave. But they would pay him well. He has chosen to stay with a small assembly and give us the benefit of his music. So it's not people the size, it's our function in the power of the Spirit. Getting the gospel out, supporting missionary activity, serving one another in love. Size is not the issue. Truth of the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the issue. Now, the cries of these people will be turned to joy when they see the headstone in place. Now, why not be discouraged? Why not be discouraged by the days of small things? Because of the watchful eye of God. Now look at the rest. Look at the rest of the verse. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. There's our fourth verse. I'm just going to jump to it right now. That range to and fro, that's the same verb of Satan. Roaming to and fro. It's the same verb. Now, before we get to that, what's a plumb line? Okay, very quickly, a plumb line is a measuring line. It's an engineer's tool. It's used to divide, select, measure. And what you would do, you'd stand on top of the wall, drop the plumb line, and see whether or not the wall is being constructed in a true perpendicular way. So if you drop the plumb line, so here's the plumb line coming down like this. Here's the plumb line. You're standing up here on the wall. Well, I can't really do it. But the plumb line drops like this, and your wall's leaning way over here. Or your wall's leaning way. Then you know, we goofed here. So you drop the plumb line every so often, just to be sure that they're keeping it straight. Because it'd be very easy for that wall to start leaning in, leaning out. So the plumb line is an engineer's tool. And that's the best we're going to do with the plumb line right now. Now, it's such a simple task as dropping the plumb line. Watch this now. Such a simple task as dropping the plumb line, doing these things correctly, brings joy to God. How much does that encourage each of us then when we're serving in the power of His Spirit? The seven refers to the eyes of the Lord. Now watch. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. The verb is the PL participle of, guess what? Sooth. It's the PL participle of sooth. S-U-T-H sound. This is the same verb that we have in Job 1:7 by Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around it. Roaming about is this word. So in Job 1:7, Satan roams the earth. In Zechariah 4:10, it is God who roams about. Now, I'm not going to get into a long discussion. Well, God's omnipresent. God, no. When you have verses like this, it means he's doing something specific, like Satan is. Now, Satan can only be at one place at one time. But you got the idea of the eyes of God roaming around the earth. And he's looking for things for a very particular reason. And we spent a great deal of time on why Satan roamed around the earth, because that's what it's dealing with in the context of Job. He was looking for someone to devour, to catch in sin, to accuse before God, so that God would cast them out. Well, now we discover something very important in this passage. Satan's not the only one roaming about. God is pictured here as roaming or pushing, you remember the word, roaming to and fro over the earth. Now, we know why Satan was doing it, roaming to and fro the earth. Why God? Why do the eyes of God roam to and fro throughout the earth? Seven here is a picture of completeness, like the seven spirits in Revelation. But why does God roam to and fro throughout the earth? Satan roams to accuse. Okay, let's see why God roams the earth. Please look with me, if you will, at 2 Chronicles. That's way back near the beginning now, between Deuteronomy and Job. And 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel's getting ready for the kings. And you have 1 and 2 Kings. And then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles, which tells the story of everything. So we want to look at 2 Chronicles 16. How the Bible is put together is not difficult if you just think your way through it, what's going on. And first and second Samuel, if you just think of Samuel, he's got to appoint a king, then you come to Kings, then you come to Chronicles. So that part comes together very well. I know some people laugh at it, but I was very thankful when I was a young boy, and we would, especially at night, I used to call it training union at the church I went to. And we had Bible drills, sword drills. And these would go on and on and on. And they're a lot of fun. They're a lot of fun. Especially when the teacher would throw in people that aren't in the Bible. And you're, here you are. Yeah. And you go through there and you're looking for a Bible, for a book by that. And no, there's no book by that. So that makes it fun. But you learn the Bible, and those things stick. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, let's look at verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord, now we know the seven eyes in Zechariah, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. Again, the same verb is used of God here that was used of Satan in Job 1:7. So we had that same word, roaming about. It was translated range by the New American Standard. Range in Zechariah. Here it's translated moved. But it's that same word, roam over the earth with a purpose in mind. Now, it's used here for God. Why? Why are the eyes of the Lord moving about the earth? Take a look at it. That are in order that, this is so beautiful, he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. In other words, let me just stop here before I even go on. He's looking to help. Satan looks to see who he can accuse. God see looking around to see who he can help. You get to choose what you want to follow. You see a believer in sin, in trouble, you get to accuse or you get to help. If you want to follow Satan, you accuse. You want to follow God, you restore. Okay, let's take a look. That or in order that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Now, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. The King James translation is closest to the original text here. Let me read that to you. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now watch this. This is where it differs. To show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. To show himself strong. I'm going to take you through it here. Let me just talk to you. God looks, sees a believer in trouble, sin, circumstances, opposition, whatever it may be. If the believer is walking by faith, this gives God an opportunity to come in and reveal his strength. Not the believer's strength, his glory, and restore. Now, I want to make that up to the believer. You can go through life and you see a believer down and out, and you can accuse, or you can reveal your light reflection of God. This is the way I see God, who comes in and restores and strengthens. This is what you get to do. Now let's take a look at the passage. I think this is very important, the wording, because this is what the Holy Spirit gave us and wants us to see some important things. To show himself strong. Prepositional prefix plus the hith pael. I had more fun in Hebrew, I just have to tell you. Greek was abstract. But Hebrew just has a lot of stems, and I just love studying the stems. So they do so much with the stems. And this is a hifil infinitive of the verb kasak, which looks like this. And that's CH. This is a Z. And this is a Q sound. Then we put in the vowels, kazak. Okay. Hithpael. The hithpael, that's right here, involves a PL. It involves a PL. This is why it's used. It involves a PL stem. Reflexive. Reflexive PL. That's where you get himself. Himself. And intensive. The verb means to strengthen. The verb here, kasak, means to strengthen, to make strong, to support, to preserve. So he's going to show himself strong. What does this mean? He's going to show himself sufficient. People, this is the same principle we studied with Paul. I'm weak. But when I am weak, I'm strong, because that's when God comes in. When we're walking in the Holy Spirit, we're strong. It's not our strength. It's not our love. It's his love. If you love, if you allow the Holy Spirit to pour the love of God through you, they're not seeing your love. I don't want them to see my love. My love is fickle. It's human. It's self-centered and self-interest. And so is yours. God's love is sacrificial to self for the benefit of others. We want them to see God's love in us. We want our husbands to see God's love. We want our wives to see God's love, not our love. Our love is ugly. God's love is beautiful. God's strength, not our strength. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. That's what he's saying here. So this is a reflexive, meaning his strength. In behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Whose heart is perfect. Here's a beautiful word for you. There's a beautiful word for you. See if some of you already will recognize just the, I put this on the board, S-H-L-M. Shalom. Shalom. Over where we used to be on Spring Valley and Hillcrest, just down a little ways. Jim Passmore lives there. He sees it every day. He sees this what I have on the board. He's probably thinking, well, it doesn't look exactly like that on their they've chiseled it in stone in front of their building, but it's Shalom. And this is the root of our word here. Shalom here. Now here we have S-H-A-L-E-M is our word. It's the same root of Shalom. Friendly, complete, whole. Okay, what does it mean? First, that one is a believer whose heart is perfect. Shalom. That means who is a believer. One committed to the Lord. Now, look forward. Correction. Look backward to 1 Kings. Go back just a little bit. Hold your place here. We're not through. But go back to 1 Kings a moment. So you have one hand on Zechariah. Now you got one hand on 2 Chronicles and use the next hand. And let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. I want to show you something about a perfect heart. I want to show you something about a perfect heart. I think you should see this. These are the ones the Lord's going to help. He's looking around to see if you've sinned and failed, if you're in trouble, if you're caught in a jam in life. Let's see what he says. I want you to see this because to me this is important. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, away from the Lord God to other gods, false gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father. David's heart is said to be wholly devoted to the Lord, his God. People, we know that David was a murderer, adulterer, a womanizer, and on and on. But yet, look what God says. His heart was wholly his, wholly devoted. What's going on here? Now go back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 25. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, which is the book we're dealing with right now, and look at chapter 25. This is interesting. I want you to see that said about David, because everybody knows about David. Now I want you to see something rather interesting. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, look at verse 2. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. Now look at this. Yet not with a shalom heart. Not with a shalom heart. Uh-oh. Here is one who does right, but not with a shalom heart. David, whom we know about bad things he did, and yet God says he has a shalom heart. For the eye that will see, the whole heart here is the heart where the Spirit of God acts due to faith. And this is one thing about David. He always came back. He always came back to the truth. That's one thing about David. So, people, it's not just what you and I do. Oh, look at there. This guy's doing it with all. Boy, he's just doing everything God wants. He's just perfect. God looks on the inside. God looks inside our hearts. And we've seen this so many times. And that's what he's going to evaluate. Now, let's go back to 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is complete toward him. Doesn't mean you're sinless, but it doesn't mean you're perfect in legalistic sense either. It means you're walking by faith in the Spirit in the struggle of the journey. And God's eyes are looking around, seeing who he can restore, see who he can show himself. Show himself God to be strong by helping the weak. The Lord moves over the earth. He's looking, just as Satan is looking. Satan is looking for the weak to accuse and destroy. God is looking for the weak that he can love and demonstrate his power and demonstrate his love. A person may be in sin, as David was sometime. They may be in a jam in life. Their fault, not their fault, whatever's going on. What matters is they have this love because of the Spirit directed toward him, and they need him. And so what is the Lord going to do? He's going to come in and strengthen. He comes to the believer's aid to reveal his strength, his glory, his love. A lot of Christians will go to another believer and judge, malign, accuse, to reveal their holiness, to reveal how wonderful they are. See how wonderful I am. I don't tolerate this. And we want to kick them out. We want to do this. We want to do that. God does the same. He comes in, finds the same believer, and says, I'm going to restore them. I'm going to help them. So you have two eyes as it were, roaming. Satan roams as the adversary to destroy, to accuse. God roams as a friend to aid and to help and to deliver. You get to choose which you want to follow in your Christian life. You want to follow after God, or you want to follow after Satan? When you come across a believer very close to you, a believer that hurts you, whatever it may be, you get to choose. What am I going to be like? Because see, your eyes have come in contact with them. In Galatians 6:1, you come upon a believer caught in sin, your eyes see them. So you're roaming, as it were. We're walking about the earth, and we see this. So there's nothing we can do about it. We do see it. We can't close our eyes and walk away. So we, like they did with the Good Samaritan, all the people would do this, they'd go, and we didn't want to see it. So we get to see, so now you get to choose. Do you want to accuse and slander to show how wonderful you are, or do you want to go down, get your hands dirty, and help them up? This is what God does. You get to choose what you want to do. We'll get back to Job 1:8 next Wednesday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. What an awesome God you are, Heavenly Father. So often we open the Scriptures, we just are awestruck. We just see what Satan does, and we're so aware of it. He causes so much havoc. And then we see the wonders of you. How you allow yourself to be pictured as one that roams the earth, just looking to see who can help, who you can restore, whom you can demonstrate your glory, demonstrate your love, your care. What an awesome God you are. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will give us a desire to want to imitate you, to imitate what you do in our life. Sometimes when it's very difficult, but just to imitate you. We praise you, Father, for the God that you are. In Christ's name, amen.